Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel today. So if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, often as a break from a regular Bible series that I've been going through, maybe a book of the Bible like Exodus, if I'm going to take a break, I often jump to character studies. I really, really love to look at the lives of individuals in the Scripture. Typically, when you do that, you choose examples of people who are walking faithfully with God. people who are facing the realities of life and are faithful to walk with God and to do so in a godly way. They may have their faults, certainly, but they walk before God in spiritual integrity. Well, this morning we're going to look at a different kind of character, a man who was a politician in many ways. He was a man used of God within the context of the covenant community of God, within the Old Testament church, if you will, but whose spiritual life was actually a tragedy. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And God did that with Saul, even though Saul rebelled. Such was the case of this man, in whom God appointed to be the first king over the people of Israel. And as we look at his life today, I hope we see not only some lessons about what is good and what's bad about his life, but mostly that we are pointed to Jesus Christ. So let's go to these passages. Because of the nature of these, the way we're going to do this, I have to jump around a little bit. So 1 Samuel, we're going to begin at chapter 10, and I'm going to do a survey here a little bit of different portions of his life. But beginning in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, I'll read down to the end, verse 25. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, Samuel being the prophet of God. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Let me just stop for a moment and say that's going to be the theme. As we've been going and studying Exodus, this is often used as a context for teaching and instruction. So here it is again. Reminding them that God is their deliverer. Verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than all of the people from his shoulder upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Now jump over to chapter 13, if you would. Chapter 13. Just the first phrase of the first verse says, "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king." Then jump down to verse 5. "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Many years later, let's go to chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 2,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to me, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord's anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone out on the mission in which the Lord had sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is in iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And that's a lot of reading, but it's a good story. It tells us what happens and what's going on. At the end of Samuel's life, it seems like the people of Israel were growing more and more uncomfortable, impatient with the way that they were being ruled, the way that things were going and being governed. They were dissatisfied with the leadership that they were receiving from Samuel, but not so much Samuel, his sons. and wished to be more like the nations around them. I wish we could just be like everybody else. They specifically rejected Samuel's counsel, and they demanded that they have a king. They wanted to have a king. So they exchanged the glories of a theocracy, because that's really what they had. They had God being their leader, a theocracy, a government ruled by God and then administered by God through his prophets on the earth. They chose to exchange that for a monarchy with a visible leader, someone who would, in their minds, be the deliverer, be the one who would provide for them and deliver them from their enemies and that kind of thing. And though that clearly marks Israel's rejection of God as their deliverer, as their ruler, as their king, the Lord saw fit in his infinite wisdom to, in his plan, to allow this because it was going to lead to something that he had in mind. For it was his will that one day, out of the line of these kings, even through Saul, one would come who would rule as king over all for eternity, his son Jesus Christ. It was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. If you go back and you look at the promises that God gave to his the descendants in the past, if you go back to when there was a blessing given to the tribe of Judah, when there was a family, Abram was giving a blessing to each of his children, or Jacob was, I'm sorry. To Judah, he says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until it comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." You can hear Christ right there, but prior to that, there is this one who's coming who's going to be holding the staff, if you will, in the tribe of Judah. The people had demanded a king from Samuel, an act which ironically said that they were really not satisfied with God as their king. They don't like the Lord, Jehovah, to be their king. They want a man. They want a representative like them. How often the things that we want are the worst things that we could have. And here it is again. When Samuel came to God in distress over the matter, God in his providence said to him, "Listen to them and give them a king." And God appointed who that man would be, a striking man, one who was by the name of Saul. It's clear that the reasons Israel asks for a king are bad reasons, right? They were wicked reasons. They had largely rejected the leadership that God was providing. They didn't want to have this prophet telling them what God's word was. They wanted somebody just to lead without being that. But we mustn't automatically assume that having an earthly king was a wicked thing. It certainly was not. It wasn't inherently wicked. In analyzing the life of Saul, who served as king over Israel, you have to first have some standard by which to compare Saul. How do you do that? Well, he's the first one, so you don't have a previous standard. But there is one coming who is going to become the standard for him, and that's his replacement, David. In a sense, in David, you have what I'm calling the ideal executive branch of the government. He is the executive officer over the government of Israel. The standard or ideal man to serve in this role would be a man after God's own heart, who would follow God. And it's really, it's a transition from theocracy in a sense. It's still a theocracy, really, in many ways, but it has now an earthly representative on the earth ruling. But he's after God's own heart. He's ruling in God's stead. He governs the people according to the divine command. What does God say? "I will implement it for you." Not step outside the boundaries of what God himself is requiring, not come up with my own initiatives, but I will rule in that place. So he would be God's representative on the earth to lead the people according to God's directives. This is a unique thing. It's not true of every government. We ought necessarily in the United States to say this is how we ought to rule, because this is clearly the God's covenant people that he's talking about. But it does set a lot of principles for us in terms of how government ought to function. It's quite interesting to note that when God spoke to Samuel about Israel's request for a king, he never uses the word king. Instead, he calls Saul the prince. He speaks of David as the one who will be a prince, and never says that he will rule, but rather that he will govern. This is the design that God required for a faithful king or a leader over Israel, is that he be a governor. Saul began fairly well in his work, but very early on he shows signs of stubborn resistance to the requirement of having to listen to this one named Samuel, the prophet. He's hesitant to have to always be the one who does the will of God, ready to carry out to the letter the command of whatever this prophet says because it comes from God. Well, Ideally, here you have a great relationship established between church and state. State being the king here, and the church being the prophet as he's speaking the word of God to him. It was ideally a good situation. Samuel was there to provide Saul with God's wisdom and God's guidance for his leadership of his people. Saul's only hope of success as king was then to trust and to rule not in himself nor in his abilities to please people, to figure out what the will of the people is and then do it, but rather, what does God want? And follow carefully all that God required in his word. But Saul was obstinate, and he chose not to listen to God. And that will make him known what God's will was by the prophet as he listened. But instead, as one has put it, he walked in the light of his own torch. I like that phrase. That's kind of what Saul decided to do. He wanted to walk in his own light. And that's really the first critique of a sinful government in general. It fails to listen and be directed by God's word. And it was this factor that really disqualified Saul for the office of king over God's people. In this particular ruling of God's covenant people, in that governmental system, the number one requirement is that he would listen to God's word. Now, I think there's at least three specific times recorded when Saul disobeyed the Lord, such that the Lord then is said to have rejected him as the king. And we tried to cover those in the reading, but the first was in chapter 13 when Saul grew impatient and with Samuel, who during a time of battle didn't show up at the appointed time. He had to wait 7 days. He said, I'll be there in 7 days. He was delayed a little bit. The soldiers were losing heart and beginning to scatter. And you could perhaps understand as a ruler of these people in the middle of battle, you're getting a little nervous with that. But Saul, stepping outside of his office, begins to assume a role that was not his role. He assumes the role of priest, and he offers up the burnt offering, contrary to God's very clear command. You might say that the separation of church and state was violated there. He usurps his position as the state to come over and do what the church was to do. The first of many times in history, I might suggest to you, that has happened and continues to happen. Now, it's interesting to me that there's lip service to the things of God in everything that Saul does. He's all about communicating that he's following God's way. And yet there's very little commitment to actually doing what he's giving lip service to. You discover here something that will show itself again and again in the life of Saul, namely that Saul puts an emphasis on the outward elements, the outward observance of God's law, as if that would somehow make him right with God. It's a works-based kind of faith that he has. If I do these things, then I will have the following result. His heart was more interested in the religious ritual than in the God for whom the ritual existed. He was eager to have God on his side, wants God's blessing as the politician, if you will, but he refuses to do what the God told him to do that would bring about that blessing. And that application is hard to miss, isn't it? There are many in our world who desire the blessing of God, to be under God's favor, and that's particularly true, I think, of politicians. Politicians have a way of this. They want the blessing of God and of the people. They want to be seen as religious. They diligently may go through the motions of worship and religious observance, always seeking God's smile of acceptance upon them, certainly seeking the smile of the people, and yet they're ignoring the very communication from God in the ceremony that they're attending. God has revealed how they might truly receive his blessing, and they're ignoring it. Saul wished to have God's blessing as he went out to battle, and yet he disobeyed God's very clear command in order to get what God said he would give. Well, here's a non-political example of how this may happen, since not all of us are politicians. Sometimes, I've been a youth leader for a long time, I've heard this before. A Christian individual, maybe it's a teenage girl or boy, begins to date someone, and they start to fall in love. But this person is not a believer. And then you hear them say in a prayer meeting at youth group or something like this, and I'm not talking about our group, just so you know. I have heard this in the past, all right? But they may come and say something like this, you know, I just don't know what to do. I'm praying that God would show me whether I should go on with this relationship or not. Do you see how that can happen? That person may truly pray diligently for God's guidance, when in fact, the problem is not that God hasn't revealed his will, he hasn't given guidance, it's that they're not listening to it. You see, they want to be in the relationship, and so they continue in the relationship, and they say, oh God, tell me what I should do. This is what Saul is doing. He knows what he wants to do, and he's going to do it. But he's got to put on the baggage around it that looks so religious. So the same is true not only with relationships, with our work. We know what God has commanded with regard to our work, or with our finances, or anything. We have lots of different areas that we can apply this. But a lot of times we have in mind what we want to do, and yet we go through the motions to say, oh God, give me guidance, when in fact we're denying or neglecting the very things that God has very clearly already given. When we feign love for God in that way and then ignore his directives for life, we act as if God has no eyes or no ears. He's not watching. Well, the second time Saul showed he was not really qualified for this role as a kingship was when he fails to fully obey the Lord's command to destroy the Amalekites. Remember that Saul was God's anointed king. He is appointed to serve God's purposes. He's not to just say, okay, now that you're the monarch, we just trust that you're going to do this well. Lead these people in a good way. No, that's not the system at all. It's you're my appointed king to serve my people. I'm putting you in this role for that purpose. Now remember that Saul was God's appointed man. So this war against the Amalekites is really a holy war to be carried out at God's command. God's carrying out his judgment against them for harshly treating the Israelites. Back in that Exodus story, okay? So it all goes back to that again. On their way out of Egypt, here the Amalekites mistreated God's people. And the Lord would give them the victory over them, but as it was God's victory, there was to be no material benefit to any of them. To the soldiers, to the king, they were not to take of the spoils. They were not to leave anyone. Saul was responsible for the actions of the people as their commander-in-chief. You see, when you take a position like that, you are responsible before God for what happens in that land. But caving in to the public opinion, rather than standing strong as God's representative, Saul allowed the people to take from the spoils, and he himself even spared the king Agag as kind of a trophy of his own. You see what I did? I captured this man. What Saul had done was to take God's clear command and interpret it to mean what he wanted it to mean. That's another dangerous error practiced all too frequently today. God gives a clear command, but you say, I'm going to sort of work with it to change it around a little bit so that it's more palatable to what I want. I'll give you two examples, and I see this. I used to work as a pastor over in Bloomington with the campus ministry at IU. Lots of different religious views over at IU, okay? All kinds of spirituality, but some kind of very little standard, I would say that way. Lots of ideas. And often an idea that I would hear was, I think God gives us a lot of room to come to him as we need to come to him. You know, whatever that may mean. Buddhist, whatever it may mean. All kinds of different ways to approach God. We all approach God. There's a God. We all believe in the same God, but we approach him in lots of different ways. Well, that's not what God says. He says there's one way to approach him. That's through his son, Jesus Christ. Another way, we hear this a lot today. I don't think God is as judgmental. I mean, certainly as to really condemn people, for example, who are involved in sexual activity between two people who love each other. Love is from God. This is God's thing, you see. So how could we set a standard and say that one person loving another person in a sexual way is bad? God wants men and women to have freedom to express themselves and to show that love to one another. And you can go on and elaborate. You've heard it, okay? What are we doing with that? We're taking a clear command of God, and we're twisting it, and we're manipulating it, and we're not saying what God has said at all. Those two examples both blatantly ignore what God has already revealed. We ought to note in America that if those in leadership will not be guided by a standard outside of themselves. Now note that. Even in our country, if our government will not be guided by a standard outside of itself, and I'm suggesting, of course, there's only one standard, the scriptures, then democracy, which we so are excited about, will be little better than a monarchy. Indeed, as we observe this king trying to please the people, That's what Saul's trying to do, is be whatever the people want me to be. By allowing them to plunder the Amalekites, by putting on a religious air about that, we conclude that democracy is no better than, it's not a better replacement for a prophetic theocracy than is, say, a dictatorship. It makes little difference whether you as an elected ruler over the people are trying to please the people as your standard, or you're trying to come up with your own standard as the monarch, if in fact both ways you're rejecting what God has said, which is the ultimate standard. It mattered not whether Saul was seeking his own or the good of the people. Either way, he had refused to obey what God wanted, God's word, what Samuel had revealed to him. So the basis for good government. And again, there is a difference between the theocracy that was Israel's government and what we have in general governments around the world. But nevertheless, the principle is the same. The basis for good government is obedience to God's word, the standard. What has God said? That one inerrant and infallible standard outside of man. Good leadership in God's kingdom does not necessarily mean following the will of God's flock. Think about that for a minute. Good leadership in God's kingdom does not mean following the will of God's flock. The church is not a democratic institution. Rather, the leaders of the church are to serve under Christ and continually direct God's people back to his word. The word is the standard. Now, I want to go back to this idea of seeking God's approval by going through what we perceive to be God's prescribed ceremonies and the outward behaviors. In chapter 14, Saul's son Jonathan, a valiant man who went out and served in the military, he initiates attack against one of God's enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines were being defeated and routed by Jonathan and his cohorts. But when Saul saw that the Philistines were being defeated, he did something really stupid. Can I say it that way? He made a rash vow, trying again to put on this air of religion and say, I want God's favor, so I'll make this vow that will show how thankful we are for what's happening here. He vowed that any man who would eat anything before the evening when he had brought full revenge against the Philistines would be put to death. Little did he know that the very son who was the one who was responsible for the routing of the Philistines would grab some honey because he was hungry. He didn't know what his father had said about not eating. He didn't hear anything about the vow. He was hungry after battle, and he was hungry, so he grabbed some honey, put it on his tongue, and he ate it. But Saul was so concerned that he had the Lord's favor and the people's favor that he was willing to kill his own son Jonathan as a follow-up to his vow. It seemed Saul had a knack for getting it wrong when it came to spiritual matters. And that's tragic, to get it wrong over and over and over again. The situation with Jonathan routing the Philistines should have been a clear lesson to Saul. The people turned to Saul as he was about to put his son to death, hoping to somehow gain God's favor, and they acknowledged that the whole episode was based on God's work of deliverance through this man, Jonathan, and not on anything Jonathan could claim to be doing of his own. Jonathan had done what Israel's theocratic monarch should have done: rely on the true king of Israel. Jonathan had wrought with God, as so should have Saul. The fact that Saul didn't rule strictly by God's directives disqualified him for the position. Observing an outward ritual is different than submitting your will to the will of God. Right? Outward ritual is different than submitting your will to the will of God. It is okay, I suppose, if our churches in America are filled with the kind of people who are religious ritual observers, who go to church because they want to look good and so on. If, in fact, those churches, while they're there, are telling them about the reality of what's supposed to happen, that they're being called to repent of simply going through the motions and going through the ceremonies without knowing and obeying the real God for whom the ceremony is designed. Chapter 15, verse 22 records Samuel's call on Saul to repent. God's merciful all the time. Over and over again, he goes to the sinner and he provides a way for repentance. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That ritual of sacrifice is important, But it's something that has to be obeyed. There's something behind it. And to heed that is more important than the fat of rams. What Samuel was saying was not that the ritual was unimportant. In fact, God had commanded the ritual, so obedience required that he do it. But what was more important was that Saul follow all of the Lord's command and not pick and choose only those things that he felt were vital. Not manipulate the word of God to make it what you want it to be. Saul's feigned repentance shows itself for what it truly is when he goes and he turns to Samuel and he begs him that Samuel would honor him before the people by returning with him to Gilgal. This just sounds a lot like a politician, doesn't it? Come with me so that you will honor me in front of the people. His words are telling. He says, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Why wouldn't he say, I have such a desire to worship my God. Can I go with you to do that? But instead, it's come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Worship for Saul was a political tool. We didn't read the final example of Paul's disqualifying himself, which takes place in chapter 28. And perhaps it's really not an example of a symptom of Saul's tragic situation. Maybe that's more what it is, spiritual condition by his point. It's not an act of disqualification as much as it's a condition. But what I'm referring to is the episode when God has removed his spirit from Saul. And because of Saul's disobedience, would no longer reveal himself to him nor his will. He's basically being cut off from the prophet. You're not going to hear from him anymore. And for that reason, Saul begins to panic. Because when people don't have the word of God, they really are in a tragic situation. They don't have guidance. They don't have something outside of their own opinion. So he begins to look for another way to find, what is it that there's some guidance here? I need guidance. And so he goes to the witch of Endor. Something, again, that God had forbidden. To bring Samuel back from the dead. We've got to get some word from Samuel, so I'll go to the witch of Endor to get him. And what Saul could no longer get from God, he's going to try to get from a worldly source or even a demonic source. Saul, by his own thoughts and actions, had previously made just enough room for the devil that he got a foothold in Saul's life. It was for this reason that the Lord rejected Saul as king. And where God's spirit does not dwell, there, of course, is a spiritual vacuum that Satan is happy to fill. And we read clear back in chapter 18 that God gave him over to an evil spirit. An evil spirit begins to penetrate into Saul's life. Here's a man who started off heeding God's call initially to service. He began with good intentions in his heart, it seems, wanting to have God's approval and blessing, wanting God's guidance, wanting God's help. But the very thing that Saul recognized as his greatest need and his desire in that sense, he then rejects when it comes. Time and time again, when God's guidance was given to him, he did not like what he heard. And so he rejected it. And he asks again. You know how when a child asks a parent, you know, I really want to go to my friend's house. Can I go? And the parent says, I don't think it's a good time. No. Well, you know, what about this? No. The answer was no. I gave you an answer. The answer was no. And the child said, let's try another way. We'll get at it this way. No. And that's what Saul's doing. He hears what God says is his will. This is my will for you, Saul, and yet he won't follow it. God's not a man that he should change his mind. Even when Saul sought Samuel's guidance from beyond the grave, God directs the message that he receives, even through the wicked source, even through the evil medium, to be consistent with the message that he had received all along. And here's the tragedy. The man who earlier in his reign had enjoyed the Lord's covenant favor in time now alienates himself from the Lord. As Saul had rejected the Lord, so the Lord rejected him as king. Well, what is it about a person who does that? You don't have to be a politician. You don't have to be a king to be involved in this wicked response to God. What are the results in the life of a person who knows what the Lord is saying and won't listen, won't do it? Maybe he keeps asking, but won't do it when it's being told to him. Refuses to obey what God says and demands. I guess I would categorize such a person as not only confused, but self-destructive. I've already mentioned how Saul rejected the very thing he sought from God, but let me list a number of other tragic consequences that come as a result of rejecting God's will in favor of his own will. We know that Saul was set apart to be God's anointed when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And a remarkable thing happened to Saul. It doesn't happen to all, but he began to prophesy, we learn. But then we read in chapter 18 that when an evil spirit came upon Saul, he began to prophesy again. If you look at it carefully in verse 18, or chapter 18, it says that. What was happening? The answer is that the devil is mimicking the truth. One can easily be caught up in a spiritual activity without being guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going on in Saul's situation. The same verse goes on to say, Saul prophesied in his house while David was playing the harp, as usual, and a spear was in his hand, and he hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. While he's doing what? He's been prophesying over here. That's what it says. There's a lesson here worded very well, I think, by Matthew Henry. He says, let not an external show of devotion and a sudden change for the present be too much relied upon, because Saul among the prophets is Saul still. The confusion and the foolishness of Saul is tragically seen in that while he was willing to preserve the life of a wicked king like Agag, he later becomes so frustrated that the Lord had rejected him that he actually begins to put to death the Lord's servants, the Lord's priests, the very ones that God had provided to give him help, to give him counsel, to give him spiritual guidance. He turns on them and he puts them to death. He puts to death Ahimelech and all of the other priests of the Lord at one point, presumably even Ahijah. The king who had begun by acknowledging and serving the Lord now puts his priests to death and would kill the one he acknowledges was the Lord's anointed. He would try to put to death David. David, who shows such kindness, such forbearance with Saul. Instead, we find the nation under his governance. What is his life like now? This nation that he rules is under war time, all the time. Saul dressed in a disguise for fear of being discovered. He's in anxiety all the time, anxiously seeks the help and counsel of satanic practicers of witchcraft, one whom by his own previous law he had banished from the land. Ever seen a politician switch like that? Here it is. The applications of the sermon, I think, are numerous, and you can work on it all day. I hope you will. But perhaps, first of all, we learn that a government cannot function successfully by continually ignoring God's revelation. It's not really possible. God says this is the way it should be done. I give you guidance for morality. I give you guidance for law. I give you guidance for how men and women ought to treat each other in society. We certainly learned that the hearing of God's word is not enough for people. It's not just good enough to go and be in the environment of religion or to be under the hearing of God's word, because if we love God, we will keep his commandments. We're going to put it into practice. God looks at the heart. He knows the difference between true spirituality and simply a desire to receive all of its benefits. Now, Saul knew that the Lord was good. He knew that God's blessings meant abundant life. But he failed in obedience to God's revealed word to make Israel's God his God. May that not be said of any of you here, that you knew God and yet you never made him your God. You really listened to his word so as to serve him in full obedience. It's not a matter of works, as if you could do the works of God and the law of God and be saved. Of course, we know that. We're saved by God's grace alone. But the heart responds to grace. The story of a politician king who is a spiritual tragedy points, I think, to what is so needed. What God's people needed was someone to rule them. Yes, it was good to have a man rule them, someone on the earth to give them guidance, someone like themselves, a king to both govern and rule, a man after God's own heart who could do that, A man who is a mediator between God and man. Someone who could be understand what the conditions of man are and yet understand God and his character so well. One who administers God's will for God's people, knows God's will and carries it out and administrates that. He provides for God's people. He protects God's people. What we need is that. And I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. God's anointed king. Anointed meaning Messiah, his Lord. How thankful we may be that we have such a perfect and loving king. And of course, the response is to worship him. Not in formality, not in ceremony, not in outwardness, but a true heart that loves and worships him. We're thankful we have that in Jesus Christ. And we as God's people know what we're to do. We're protected. We're cared for by this king. We go about our daily work with great assurance that he is the one who sits on the throne of all things. He's sovereign. He has all power. And he loves us. What a great God we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, help us to trust in our King. We have become so disillusioned, it seems, by earthly governments, whether they be monarchies or democracies or anything else. Father, we see the sinfulness of the heart in those who are in power, and we know that sinfulness of heart even personally in our own hearts. So we confess, Father, that we're so in need of a king to rule and to guide and to direct our hearts and our lives. And we thank you that he's not just an external God who throws laws at us, but indeed one who works in our lives, in our hearts. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his continued love and compassion. We ask now, Lord, for those who are in power and in government in our land, because it impacts us directly, we pray that you would more and more help them to throw away this whole concept of trying to please the people, trying to please man, trying to please themselves and their own interests. But Lord, that they would turn once again more and more in our country to the guidance from your word. We anticipate that you, as you have set up governments in our land, Lord, that we are to pray for these people. You call us to pray for them, and we ask that as we do so, you would bring about change and bring about more again a revival in our country to a walking in your way. We ask this for your name's honor and glory. Amen.